Our scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 1. Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Once again, good morning. Glad that you're here for our 9 o'clock worship. I have always been looking forward to the time when we can assemble together, and this week's been no exception. I always love when we assemble and we do what God has commanded for us to do and worship to Him, and I know from reading His Word, He's also happy when we do that. I want to go ahead and invite you to stick around for the 11 o'clock worship, and an invitation for those on Facebook to come back here at 11. We're going to talk about the 4 paradoxes of the Christian life. 4 things that may seem odd, but to the Christian, it's just how we live our lives. So I hope that wets your whistle and you'll stick around, or if you're online, join us again for that lesson. In our 9 o'clock hour sermon today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 145 as a series that we have been in, going psalm by psalm, and we have accomplished every psalm and a sermon except for Psalm 119, simply due to the content thereof. Remember, we broke that up into an 11-week study on Wednesday nights. We see, you could call this one from that first line of 145, I will extol thee, my God, O King. This is a psalm of worship. And so I find no better place to study it than in our worship hour. Now, it is titled David's Psalm of Praise. And as we're going through these psalms, we need to remind ourselves it's Hebrew poetry. So it's not necessarily written the way that we would write English poetry. And the Hebrews, they were very peculiar on how they structured their poetry. They would build a bridge, make a statement, say it, come back, say it again, maybe a little differently, but the same thought, and keep building a bridge until the author thought that he had accomplished his goal. And we see Psalm 145 to be no exception. But what I find interesting about the Psalms is the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have, the oldest original manuscripts, they have these little titles there at the top. And sometimes they help identify the author, like in this one, David's Psalm of Praise. Sometimes they identify, maybe it's to the chief musician. Maybe it is a psalm that is meant to be performed publicly, set to some kind of musical notation, just like the 3 songs we've sung in worship. Some tell us at what point in the author's life. There are many times it'll say, David, a psalm of David, comma, when he was fleeing from Saul because of. And that kind of helps us better understand where this psalm fits in the life of the author. And some we just don't know, and that's fine. But so what I find interesting is this is the last psalm out of 150 that have a title. 146, 47, 48, 49, and 150, no title to them. They're just psalms. So we could assume it's David. David wrote most of them, about half that are identified to him. But I find this one interesting. This one is a psalm of praise. You know, I can't help when we're studying through these, or when my personal reading or study for a lesson brings me to the book of Psalms, I can't help but marvel at the joy David had in worship. Although I've never met King David, I guarantee you, you didn't have to wake King David up. There was no worry of him oversleeping to go to worship. I can see David being the first person in the door, because he wants to be where he can worship his God. Now, something that's interesting about Psalm 145 is it's an alphabetical psalm. It's an alphabetical psalm. What do I mean with that? The first word of the first verse in Hebrew, now not in English, but it's written in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. And then verse 2 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Beth. And verse 3 begins with Gimel, which is akin to RC. And then Daleth, which is RD. And there are 21 verses in this psalm, and there's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We're missing one. What are we missing? We're missing letter number 14, which is Nun, N-U-N. And it's similar to our N. So you go 1 through 13, and that starts with that corresponding letter. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vau, Zain. I've written these down. Cheph, Teph, Jod, Chaph, Lamed, and Mem. And then he skips one. And then you have Samech, and Ain, and P, and Zadi, and Kef, and Resh, and Shin, and Tau. You don't have to know all those. Why is he missing one? You'd think David, being inspired to write this, could have found one for none, and I'm sure he could have. But the thought is, well, since Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the revelation wasn't finished yet, maybe David purposely left out a letter. I don't know. But go with me to Psalm 119. As we mentioned in our introduction, that beautiful, and we're not going to read this psalm, just to show you, that beautiful psalm of 176 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You take 176, you draw your little tent, and you divide it by 22, you get 8 verses per letter. And so in most Bibles, Psalm 119 is divided up into 22 8-verse sections. And in mine, above verse 1, it says Aleph. Maybe yours says that, A-L-E-P-H, or it may say A-L-E-F. I've seen Aleph spelled both ways. It doesn't really matter. But all of those 8 verses begin with the Hebrew letter of Aleph. For us, it would be A. So each one would begin with the letter A. And then 9 through 16 is Beth. And so you can go through there. And like I said, Gimel is 17 through 24, Daleth. 25 through 32, He, 33 through 40, Vau, 41 through 48, Zain, 49 through 56, Cheph, 57 through 64, Teth, 65 through 72, Jod, which is the J, it's that little dot over the I or the J, lowercase, that's a Jod, 73 through 80, Kaph, 81 through 88, Lamed, 89 through 96, Mem. You're probably familiar with the Mem passage. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's 97 through 104. And then you get to none. 105 through 112. That's the one that we're missing in our psalm. But I think about thy word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy testimonies I've taken for an heritage forever. Verse 111. They're my rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes all the way to the end. All those verses begin with none. And then as you can see through the rest of the chapter. What's interesting, if you'll go back to our psalm and study today now. Tzaddi, T-Z-A-D-D-I, letter 18 of their alphabet. That's akin to our letter T. Now if you look up any dictionary, if you've got one at the house, you open up and it's got small print, dictionaries do. T, I think in the most recent Webster's dictionary, has like 80, 85 pages of words that begin with the letter T. That's a very commonly used. It's so common, they give it to you on Wheel of Fortune, right? R-S-T-L-N-E. They give you that one because it's so frequently used. There's about 80 words in Hebrew that use Tzaddi, use the letter T to start with. That shows me that when David is penning this psalm, of course the Holy Spirit is guiding him, he's got to pay extra careful attention to the words he uses. This is not some flippant praise. David is mindful down to the very letter of how he is praising his God. Let us go through this psalm. We'll go verse by verse and add commentary as we go as normal. And I hope at the end of this, we will better praise God when we come to worship. We will be more careful with how we praise Him. So once again, verse 1, that's Aleph, begins with their A. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Now, we don't know at what point in David's life he wrote this, but for 40 years in David's life, he was king. But the king knew that he had a king. See, David's the most high-ranking government official over God's people, but even he knew he had a king. Now, lately in the news has been Prince Philip, Queen Elizabeth's husband. He's not a king because she's the royal. He married into that bloodline, so he kept the title of prince. What about in America? Do we have a king? Well, you'd say, well, no. We go through a democratic process. We elect a president every 4 years. If we like them enough, we elect them 4 more years or whatever. But sometimes we forget, friends, that our freedom from an earthly king is grounded in service to a spiritual king. Friends, we, even in America, we have a king. You may remember the song, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Liberty, for Thee I Sing." You may have been taught it in school. It's sung around the 4th of July. One of the lines in that song goes like this: "Our Father's God to Thee, Author of Liberty, to Thee we sing. Lord, may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by Thy might, great God, our King." If you ever meet somebody and say, "Do you serve a king?" You say, "Yes, I do." Where? In heaven. He doesn't have an earthly kingdom. In fact, Jesus Christ said that many times throughout the entirety of His ministry, up until He ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1, about verse 11, He says, "My kingdom is not of this earth. It is a spiritual kingdom." Now in our psalm, He says, "My God, O King." And then later on He's going to say, "And the Lord." We see that in verse 3. He's not just any one concept of God, but He's exclusively Jehovah. He's exclusively Yahweh, the living God in heaven, who in time past revealed Himself unto the fathers and then to the prophets, and today who speaks to us through His Word. Who is this Jehovah? As we're going to see in this psalm, He's great. He's unsearchable. He's mighty. And the rest of the psalms, He is glorious, He's honorable, He's majestic, He's wondrous, He's righteous, He's gracious, He's full of compassion, He's slow to anger, He's of great mercy, He's good, He's tender, He's powerful, everlasting, holy, and He's near to all who call upon Him. And I tell you what, just that job description alone, that's who I want to be my king. I don't want a king who's not righteous. I don't want a king who doesn't have mercy. I don't want a wicked king. I want a good king. And thanks be to God, He's my king and your king as well. Verse 2, He says, "Every day will I bless Thee. I will praise Thy name forever and ever." Question for you here. How do you live your day? You say, "Well, I got to get up. I got to go to school. Got to take the kids to school. Got to go to work. This, that, and the other." That's not what I'm talking about. Do you live your life where you praise the King every day? If you don't, I would that you could. I'm not saying don't work your job. I'm not saying don't live your life. I'm saying incorporate God into your life. This is the day we should serve God. This is the day we should praise Him. And guess what? Tomorrow we do it all over again. David didn't leave a time out. In fact, we know David prayed morning, noon, and night. He praised God every day. Verse 3, He says, "Great is the Lord, and He's greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Oh, verse 2 is Beth, verse 3, Gimel. He says, "His greatness is unsearchable." I don't know if you've ever just stopped to think about how great God is. Friends, there's a whole lot that we can't even begin to comprehend how great He is. I can comprehend what the Bible says, and I can speculate on some other things. Why could David praise Him every day? Because he could simply just be contemplating the greatness of God. Verse 4, "One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts." One generation to another. Hold your place there, Psalm 145. Go back to the 6th book of the Bible, that be Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7, a couple of biblical examples of this one generation teaching the next generation, and so on and so forth. Joshua chapter 4, verse 4. To set the scene, chapter 2, they go into Jericho, meet a harlot named Rahab. She saves the spies from the officials of Jericho. The spies promise Rahab salvation from the impending destruction of Jericho if she puts a scarlet ribbon hanging out of her window. If she put any other color, she wouldn't have been saved, and only those that were in her house were saved. End of chapter 2, chapter 3, they cross the sea. They're now into the area of the promised land, and then they're going to start attacking people in chapter 6. With Jericho, chapter 5, the men are going to have to be circumcised first. But before we get to that, chapter 4, they're crossing the Jordan River. Chapter 4, verse 4, Joshua called the 12 men, that's a representative from each of the 12 tribes, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man, Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God. That's the ark of the covenant that was standing in the middle of the Jordan that the priests were carrying. And take every man of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. What did Joshua say to do? You men, representative of the tribes, get you as big of a stone as you can carry. And when we cross the Jordan, you're going to stack them up in some form or fashion and make a monument, make a memorial. And so in generations to come, because the people that cross the river from the oldest to the youngest, they won't have to be reminded they did it. But soon will come, he says, time will come, you'll have other generations that won't know. So when they say, what are these stones for? Your descendants can say, let me tell you a story of what my great-grandfather did, or my great-great-grandfather, whatever the case may be, and say, he carried that stone. That's a memorial of future generations. But go with me to 2 Timothy now, and we see what Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, not his actual son, but his son in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, verse 4, he says, I may be filled with joy. Why? When I may call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you. Period, right? That's a great statement. The joy that's in Timothy, or the faith in Timothy, brought Paul joy, yes. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, the faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, or Eunice, I've heard it pronounced both ways. And I'm persuaded it's in thee also. What brought Paul great joy about Timothy? Timothy had a multi-generational faith. Timothy did not come to this faith alone. In fact, history we can deduce, his father's probably a Greek and his mother's a Jew. And he was taught his mother's faith. And then she was taught by her mother. And no doubt this was a line that went for generations. Friends, we should not let the gospel die with us. It is our job to teach it to the next generation and help the next generation. And it's a perpetual thing until Christ comes. Paul says, I am filled with joy when I think about what your grandmother Eunice, or grandmother Lois and mother Eunice did for you. You think about it today. There were times when we were serving at Leone that I would be doing something, and Dad would be doing something, and Paul would be doing something. And I thought that was the coolest thing. You got three generations serving in worship. My great-grandfather was an elder of the church and passed that on down on the other side. I'm sure same with you. We just had our 131st homecoming. Your descendants have been here for years, right? Don't let it stop with you. One generation, Psalm 145 and verse 4, shall praise thy works to another, shall pass the good news on. Verse 5, that's he. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, of thy wondrous works, or wondrous things, or even wondrous words. He says, I'm going to tell the next generation what you've done, how wonderful of a God you are. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, I will declare thy greatness. I will declare it. Terrible, not terrible as in bad, terrible as in awe-inspiring, if you will. Men are going to tell these stories. What stories, David? Well, crossing the Jordan, the plagues in Egypt, the flood. They're going to tell these stories of the great acts of God. Verse 7, they shall abundantly, that's a Zane, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. They'll sing of thy righteousness. In other words, when they tell these stories, the only logical conclusion is to sing praises to God. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious. I love this next line. He's full of compassion, slow to anger, and of good mercy. In Hebrew, literally, he's great in mercy. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather deal with somebody who's slow to anger. Because there are some people you're just going to make mad. Working, you want a boss that's slow to anger. You don't want a boss that as soon as you say something's wrong, they fly off the handle at you. God is slow to anger. Not saying God doesn't get angry. The Old Testament's filled with that, right? But God's slow to anger and he's great in mercy. Verse 9, which is Teth, the Lord is good to all his tender mercies, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Everything he's done, he has mercy in it, going back from the beginning, creating man. Verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee. That is John. All thy works praise thee. Well, in essence, we're a work of God, right? We're created on day 6 of creation, are we not? We're a work of God and we praise him. But you go out and look at the complex nature of the weather cycles, of the grass, of the birds, of everything. And the fact that they're so intricately designed, that brings God praise as well. Verse 11, which is chafe, we will say, the Bible says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and they'll talk of thy power. Who's they? Thy works. They're going to talk about your glory. We'll read 12 and 13 together. It's Lamed and Mem. To make known the acts to the sons of men. To make known the sons of men is mighty acts, excuse me. The glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. This psalm's talking about God's kingdom. He began by acknowledging him as king in verse 11. Thy kingdom and power. In other words, if he has a kingdom, he has to be a king. Plain and simple there. Now he talks about the glorious majesty of it. And verse 13 is an everlasting kingdom. Well, which kingdom is he talking? Are you talking about David? That'd be the church. The church is an everlasting kingdom. It has no end. It's established on the day of Pentecost and it will be forever until the end of time. And the saved, the church, the body will be rewarded. It is an everlasting kingdom. If you're not faithful to God, you're not a part of the church. You've got to be faithful to God and obedient to him to be a part of the church. Verse 14, which now we're ahead a letter. Now this is Samech. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that are bowed down to him. You know, I've seen it on a church sign, and I've always liked it. It said, the Christian, like a camel, is strongest on his knees. Camels are very strong when they're down. They're almost hard to knock over. Friends, we as Christians, we're strongest when we're on our knees. When we are bowed down in prayer to God, and he picks us up when we fall. Verse 15, which is Ain. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. We see that they're looking unto thee. God provides for those that are his. Jesus teaches this, does he not, in the Sermon on the Mount with the sparrows and the grass in the field passage. Verse 16, which is P, thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. I think of hold to God's unchanging hand. We can either walk ahead of God like Jonah did. We can walk behind God like Jonah did. Or like Jonah did, we can walk with God. And Jonah had success in his little 4-chapter book when he walked with God. Verse 17, which is that Zadi, this one starts with T in our language. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works. All of them means that there is not one that he is not bountifully merciful in. All of them. Verse 18, which is Koph. The Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. We've got to call upon him, but how? In truth. What do you mean, David? I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Samaria to the woman at the well, John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, the right mindset, right attitude, truth, according to his word. If I want God to hear my call, I've got to be living according to his word. Verse 19, which is Resh. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. What a comforting thought when we are in the middle of a battle of life and it looks like we're losing, that we can call out to our Maker and he can rescue us from that. He can save us when he hears our cry. Verse 20, which is Shin. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Notice all. Either all that love him, all that do what he says, or all the wicked. But, verse 21, which is Tau, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Now, when David wrote this psalm, God was just the God of the Jews only, right? The Jews were his chosen people. But from the beginning, God's been the God of all flesh. He had to use the Jews to accomplish his purpose to bring Christ into the world. Now, today, truly, all flesh shall bless his name forever and ever. He made that promise to Abraham. Through thy seed, all nations will be blessed. Friends, what's our response when we look at what David did here in this psalm? We are to worship him, but notice what he says in this psalm. We are to extol him, to bless him, to praise him, to declare his mighty acts to the next generation, to speak of his glorious honor and mighty works, to declare his greatness, utter the memory of his goodness, sing of his righteousness, speak of the glory of his kingdom, talk of his power, make known unto the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Call upon him in truth. Speak the praise of the Lord with our mouths and bless his holy name forever and ever. That's 14 that I got. That's what I'm to do in worship. What do you do in worship? Do you approach God with the same kind of reverence that David has? If you don't, I hope this psalm helps you get there. Whether you're in the building or whether you're watching us online. I want to worship like David worshiped. Now, I live in a different covenant. That's fine. That's the same God. I want to have the same charisma for worship that David had. And the gloriousness of it, back to verse 21. Today, the gospel is preached to all nations. And he says, let all flesh bless him. We have preached the gospel to all nations. Those that hear it then must respond to it. He's made it possible for us to be citizens of that kingdom and to join in the glad chorus of his praise. But there's only one way to do that. You've got to hear the gospel, believe it's true, repent of your sins, make that public confession, be baptized upon that confession, come out of that water grave, a new creature, alive in Christ. If you've not done that, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. Come. But if you have, that's not the end, friends. That's just the beginning. You're now a member of the kingdom, a member of the church, but you've got to remain faithful to death, Revelation 2:10, if you want that crown of life. If you don't want that crown of life, don't do it. But you don't want to pay the consequences, I'm fairly certain, because you're here this morning. If you're not being faithful, the invitation is extended for you as well. Why not come back while we stand?